with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have brought us together as community. We praise you for the gift of the church with all its brokenness and beauty. We ask that you be with us in this conversation and help reveal what it is that you're up to in your church. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I realized after my presentation yesterday that I didn't talk about anything I wanted to talk about. And I didn't realize it until later, but I really wanted to tell a couple stories about who the people are who are there. So I'm going to do that for a minute before I start this. I talked about not having an office and being in coffee shops all the time, which I meet people constantly, and some of them end up coming to the church and some don't. But I was having coffee with Seth Donovan, who's one of the original nine people who started the church. And she and I were talking about planning. I think it was like our third liturgy. And this guy next to us was kind of listening in. He kind of laughed at something Seth said. You know, the tables are pretty close. And this guy had like Carhartts and a baseball cap and a beard, you know. And he just looked, you know, like Chevy truck guy or something, you know. And she left, and I saw that he was reading a Shane Claiborne book, who's this, kind of in the emerging church, this neo-monastic sort of social justice, really great guy. And so I started talking to him about the book, and he said he liked it, and it challenged him and whatnot. And I assumed he was some, you know, conservative evangelical who was really pushed with the social justice thing or something like that. And he said, did I hear you talk about preaching? And I said, well, yeah, we have this church, and I describe it and the people, and, you know, there's a lot of queer people who come and who have started the church and all this stuff. And he just kind of looks out into space for a minute, and I thought, oh, God, here it comes. And he goes, you know, I'm just visiting my friends this weekend. I actually live in Austin. I'm in Denver for a couple days, and he said, I moved to Austin because I was a Southern Baptist preacher in Idaho. And he also was an Exodus counselor, which is the ex-gay ministries, reparative therapy. It's a very abusive, spiritually and emotionally abusive program trying to make gay people into straight people. And he was an Exodus counselor. And he said, and I couldn't do it anymore. And I couldn't live that life. And I felt like if I didn't resolve who I was with myself and with God, something bad was going to happen, you know? So he moved to Austin because it was a safe place to come out of the closet. And that's where he was living. And he said, but you know what? My gay friends can't abide my Christian identity. And my Christian friends can't abide my gay identity. And I said, you should move to Denver and join our church. And 6 weeks later, he did.
Oh.
And he preached for me on Sunday. This past Sunday when I was gone, he preached.
Before you go on,
yeah.
Would you explain what you mean when you use the term evangelical as compared to our use of the term evangelical for our church?
Our use of the term means that we believe that the gospel is good news, and it's news that has to be told, has to be heard. That's sort of like small e evangelical. Big E evangelical is a tradition in America of the a very biblicist understanding of the Bible, very literal understanding of the Bible, and basically evangelism, and I'm preaching about this on Thursday here, that evangelism is sharing information with another person so you can make them into you, you know, so that you can make them be what you are. So it's a conservative form of Christianity.
I mean,
especially
I always think of it as somebody who has to have a specific time and place and date that they accepted Jesus as their Savior.
It's decision theology is what it's called, where you decide, it's your work, you decide that Jesus is going to be your personal Lord and Savior. And it's not necessarily about what God and Christ has done that is a promise to us and a benefit to us, but more what we can do to earn something. You know, it's a completely different idea. So anyway, Dave now comes to our church, and he's a core member of the church, and he is an inner city school teacher. And And after the Easter Vigil, he was in charge of lighting the new fire outside for the Easter Vigil. And I'll show you pictures from Easter Vigil. Everybody in the community had to create it. It took everybody in our community to pull it off. And he wrote this amazing email, and that's what I was trying to access upstairs and the internet's down. And it kills me I don't have it. But it was this very poetic thing, because I'll show you later, we buried an Alleluia banner outside the Sunday before Lent started. And when we dug it up, it was moldy. And he wrote this amazing email and sent it out to everyone. And he goes, you know, we dig up, the children dig up the Alleluia banner. He goes, are liturgical churches always so damn symbolic? You know, he said, the children dig up this Alleluia banner. And this thing that we had adorned to be beautiful and had all these trinkets on it and this gold and all this stuff that we had created has been in the earth, and now it's moldy. You know, it just shows how delicate and sort of earthen vessel-y, you know, this thing is. And he goes, and there, and that's me, dug up again, still saying Alleluia, a little bit moldy, and yet still giving praise to God, you know. Once again, dug up and brought to church. He said, who knew this would happen in my life? So that's one story. Another is Amy, who has always been in the big evangelical church. And she, it's very sort of black and white there. And, you know, you're supposed to be cheerful. There's a lot of stuff about, you know, they'll know you're a Christian if you're really cheerful. And, you know, they, the music's really cheerful and happy, and the theology's black and white. And, like, stuff in her life got really gray. And that black and white stuff just didn't work. And she resented the praise music, you know. She needed a lament band, not a praise band, you know. And so... She just started to get really angry about it, and she didn't want to be there. So she started, I'd met her at this emerging women's gathering. I said, well, you should check out our church. It's very different. And she came, and she wrote me this email. She said, listen, I didn't know how I'd respond to worship, because I haven't wanted to be part of it for a while. And I'm in this really dry place spiritually. She said, but it was amazing to hear long passages of scripture read out loud in worship. We never even think about that. But in that tradition, you do not read whole pericopes of scripture out loud in worship. The preacher might choose two or three verses, but you don't hear a whole story or a chunk like that. And she just thought that was amazing. And then she said, something unexpectedly shifted in my soul when you looked me in my eyes and said, child of God, the body of Christ given for you. Word and sacrament ministry, not very innovative, right? Word and sacrament ministry, we are not reinventing the wheel here. So this is that, I'm gonna just run through these quickly. This is that retreat I talked about, where just 9 of us went. We did Stations of the Cross. We went through a lot of community discernment, and we're writing stuff down, blah, blah, blah. Oh, sorry, I'm going to backtrack. This woman right here, Sarah Rosenau, she's one of the 2 moms of the baby that was born last week, 3 pounds, 10 ounces, that we prayed for in worship. She's one of my best friends. She just got accepted into a PhD program at Drew. In theology. This is Andy Lyons. I'll just tell you about some of these people. This is Andy Lyons. I've known her for a long time. She's this radical, she calls herself professionally queer, because she works at Rainbow Alley, which is a drop-in center for queer youth that are in situations at home that aren't very safe, so it's a place where they can be that's very safe.
Can you define queer for me?
So queer is a term that's used in a lot of the younger GLBTQ communities, that feels more inclusive. So it's not just talking about people who are in same-sex relationships, but it's more people who sort of transgress a lot of the categories and boundaries that society sets up. So it includes people, oh my gosh, do we have any idea why that would happen? I shouldn't talk so long about one slide, maybe. Andy texts me a year ago, and she said, hey, she is born and raised Unitarian, right? Radical, queer, Unitarian. And she texts me, and she said, hey, Rev, I need some pastoral care. Can you meet me for coffee? This is like a year ago. And I said, well, yeah, of course. And so I met her for coffee, and she goes, I think I'm having a crisis of faith. And I was like, okay, what's going on? She goes, I think I believe in Jesus. I said, well, honey, I'm so sorry. But sometimes Jesus just hunts your ass down and there's nothing. Okay, so we decided to have our first liturgy. This is picking up kind of where we ended yesterday. And we decided to curate these stations of the resurrection where this is a poem about the resurrection that Cheryl Laurie, a friend of mine from Australia who's a liturgical genius, wrote, and I put images with it. I can't remember what these stations were, but everyone did one. This is Thomas. This is Doubting Thomas. And that Thomas is the doubter and the twin, right? And so somebody put the Apostles' Creed, I believe, blah, 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 on this side. And then on this side it said, I do not believe, same exact stuff. And then people were invited to write down, what do you simultaneously believe and not believe at the same time? I can't remember what that was. That was one I talked about yesterday. There's Sarah and Kathleen. That's Kathleen. It's her partner. She's the one who had the baby last week. That's Seth Donovan right there with the cello. And then we, this is the Pentecost. We did Pentachaos. And there's that's the space we use. We had people preaching the word. So we had stations set up where people on fabric, we did the same thing this year, people on pieces of fabric wrote down prayers for the church, prayers for the world, and prayers for all those in need. And then we hung them up and had in front of the church and had a fan blowing them out into the world. So that was the prayers of the people, was just reading each strip of fabric and hanging it up and then seeing them like blowing out into the world. It was the kids. They made pinwheels. Oh, and then we have to start our own tradition, so we can just make up anything we want. So now the tradition is red velvet cake at Pentecost. So we did that this year, too. We call it the Holy Spirit red velvet cake. So we always go to dinner afterwards, after liturgy.
Devil's food on Good Friday?
Sorry, angel. No, did I say devil's food?
No, red velvet. I was wondering if you had devil's food on Good Friday.
Oh, no, but we might start that. It's a brilliant idea. Oh, this was another liturgy we did. Oh, yeah. This was like who's invited to the table. And we had, I don't have pictures of it, but we had all these magazines set up. Every specialty magazine we could think of. You know, there was like Guns and Ammo and like Out Front and, you know, Needlework Weekly and, you know what I mean? Like everything we could imagine. And we set them out and people were invited to cut out images that represented people or groups of people that they were happy that they were invited to the table with. And that they were not invited to the table with, and they were all put together on a collage, so you couldn't tell which was which category. This was a friend of mine, Ian Mobsby. He's a priest and an Anglican missioner in London, and he came and did a presentation for us on new monasticism, which I can talk about later if people are interested. This is our Bible study. poster. This was All Saints. People brought their own station for each saints, people who had died, or saints, and they set up little shrines all around. People could bring whatever they wanted. I only have one picture of the Vincent van Gogh one. Yeah, the ears. We did this thing called Advent Conspiracy. That's a classic Advent icon. It's called Our Lady of the New Advent. And there's a video. I am a terrible emerging church pastor. I don't have the websites, but I have stuff for you guys to Google. So this is one. Google that. I'll talk about that later. Here's another one, Advent Conspiracy. I suggest you all join it. There's a video on YouTube that's amazing, absolutely amazing. Basically talking about What if all the Christians said, you know what, maybe this isn't about a bunch of buying a bunch of junk that we don't need and that other people don't need, and maybe we should take all the money that we would be doing that and give it so that people can have clean water in other countries. So it's a brilliant video. Please, please don't download it at here at Holden. But so over Advent, so what we do is we have very traditional liturgy. Are those liturgies being passed around a little bit?
Yeah.
I just brought a couple of them. You can see very traditional but some innovative things. And so, but right after the sermon, we have a time called open space. And that always changes what we do during open space. We always have a prayer station set up. It's kind of like a mini prayer around the cross. And people light candles. They write prayers. Those are included in the prayers of the people every Sunday. And it's probably my favorite part of the service is hearing the prayers people write. It's just so beautiful. So, but what we do for open space changes. So during Advent, we decided that we were going to create that icon that we just saw. That Advent icon. And so here, we don't have heat, so it costs so much money, and there's literally holes in the stained glass. The building's falling apart. If anybody has $100,000 you'd like to give us to fix everything, I will take a check. So there's literally panes in the stained glass that are just open to the outside. It's a mess. So we bundle up, we sit really close. So here we are. And what we did one section of it each Sunday, right? And we created it entirely out of Christmas advertising. So everything you see there is Christmas advertising, all of it. And that's what it looked like when we're done. So this first thing was made, that first quadrant was made that first Sunday of Advent, which is right after Thanksgiving. So you can see doorbuster buys. See that? Yeah. Circuit City, everything you see, Best Buy, everything you see is Office Depot, all Christmas advertising. It's beautiful. Lent, well, Lent's not supposed to be there. Oh, well. We sat in choir during Lent, you can see right there. And we wanted to buy one of those canvas labyrinths that come in pieces and you can all come together, but they cost $2,000 or $3,000. So we spent about $40 on sheets at flat sheets at Goodwill and rolls of masking tape. So we made it out of Goodwill bed sheets and masking tape. So during open space, all throughout Lent, people walked the prayer labyrinth during that time. And that's you can see the prayer station set up back over there. There's a couple photos of people walking the labyrinth. All those people praying over in the corner. The Sunday before Lent start. Okay, well.
Open space is a time in your service or a
Yeah, it's always a time right up to the sermon. And before we always have a poem and we almost always have a poem in the liturgy too. So right after the sermon. It goes 10 to 20 minutes, usually around 15 minutes. A lot of people just sit and pray in their chair. They don't participate in anything, but a lot of people do participate in stuff. And it's hit or miss. You know, we have really very little fear of failure, so we try all kinds of stuff, and some of it sticks and some doesn't, and, you know, we just...
For some reason, that last slide gives me images of my Catholic
outbreak. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the icons and stuff, maybe? Yeah. We're very Anglo-Catholic in our liturgy, actually. So,
how long are your services?
I've never timed it. But my sense is it's around an hour and 10 minutes, maybe.
Yeah.
This is us making the Alleluia banner. This is the Sunday before Lent started. There's the Eucharist. We orient the chairs and change the space and do all this different stuff. That's our cantor, Drew. He was in the Nordic choir at Luther. And we're a cappella, and he leads all of our singing. Beautiful singers in the congregation. They're burying the Alleluia banner. That's the church. Isn't it beautiful? I love it. So once a month we take a Sabbath as a community from liturgy itself. It takes a lot of planning, a lot of energy. We have to set everything up, pull everything down. So once a month we take a break and we do a nosh, and that's the first Sunday of every month. So what happens is People come in, we've taken turns cooking for each other, it's not a potluck. You take turns cooking for the whole community. And you come in and we say, we read the gospel and say a prayer, and then everyone sits down to a simple meal. And in the middle of the meal, I stand up and ring the Sanctus bells, and everyone stands, and I say a simple Eucharistic prayer, and then we commune each other around the table. And then we sit down and finish our meal, and I say a benediction, and everyone goes. So it's word and sacrament, very simplified. There we are standing before reading the gospel. So this Nosh happened to be Palm Sunday. And so it was the Sunday before Holy Week, or as it started. And it was a Nosh, so we made those palm crosses at the table. It was really fun. But then we're sitting around, there's this bang at the door, really loud, and I like almost had a heart attack. And Stuart, and I'm like, oh, and I go to walk, open the door, and Stuart, who I'll tell you about, he's in my sermon on Thursday, he opens the door. And he goes, it's Martin Luther. And so JP has this like brown bathrobe on. And he comes in and he hands me a little gift box. And he says in German, thank you, my pastor. And I'll pass this around if no one pockets it. But they gave me a replica of Martin Luther's wedding band. Has anyone ever seen it? It's extraordinary. So that was a gift from my church to begin Holy Week. Just really wonderful. So. Okay, let's have questions and then we'll start Holy Week, which is really fun. Yeah.
Do you follow the lectionary?
We do follow the lectionary, yeah. Yep.
Fine.
Yep.
With your print art, like the bulletin covers and the different things that you've shown us,
yeah.
Is that done by different members of the community, or do you do some of that art?
No, that's like off Sundays and Seasons, the stuff on the front of this bulletin. That's just, I'm going to hell for this. This is from Google Image Search.
Yeah.
So I know that's probably not
what you're saying. Go for a good reason.
Yeah, so sorry about that. Yeah.
Variety of people.
Yep. Any other questions before we, this is what is really fun. Yeah.
What time are your services on Sunday?
5:00. My people are not awake on Sunday morning. anything else?
Looking through that baptism liturgy.
Yeah?
There's so much traditional.
It's completely traditional.
Yeah.
Completely.
But they don't like a traditional worship.
Time?
That's why they come to your church. Right? Didn't you say that? They don't like the traditional church?
Right.
Well,
ironic,
look at
right?
Look at all the visual art, the poetry, it's very artistic.
It's taking it and just recontextualizing it. I always say that, listen, I as a Lutheran theologian and a liturgist, am deeply, deeply rooted in Lutheran tradition, and that's the only way that I can innovate with integrity. That's kind of where I come from with that. Okay, Maundy Thursday. Oh, God, you really can't see that well. Is there a way to make it darker?
Can we
shut the
door?
That blind
Oh, this will be better.
Yeah.
Oh, that's so much better. Thank you so much. Okay. Oh, look at that. Beautiful. Okay, so this cross here, I found that day in the back of a closet in the church building. This had not been a Lutheran church since the 60s.
Treasure.
I found that, and I found their original original pulpit Bible, the RSV. And I cried. So we get hand-me-downs from the altar guilds of other congregation, so somebody gave us a whole set of their pyramids. So beautiful. And we'll just take it. We'll just take all of it. They're purificators that are too dirty for them. We're like, yes, we'll take it. And the candlesticks, these are from Bethlehem Lutheran in Longmont, Colorado. So we'll take any of it. So that's what the... Okay, so we started... who has that? You have it, right? Okay, so... We did not have absolution during Lent. We basically followed the manual and the liturgy. So we did not have absolution during Lent. You confessed on Ash Wednesday, and then you just sit in it. And we did individual, it's the only time I wear an olive during like Holy Week, but we did individual absolution, and it was so beautiful. So great. And then foot washing. Everybody took turns. After your feet were washed, you did the next person. And so we really wanted to sort of broaden that idea of Maundy Thursday in service. And so, when the liturgy ended, everyone was told to bring 30 pieces of silver. And so as you walked out, it's total silence, and all you hear is 30 pieces of silver and being thrown into this basin, and everyone walks out. And then we gave it to a group who we feel like had been betrayed, so we gave it to the Native American community we share the space with. But what we did was we took the, I'll explain this in a second, we took the text from Maundy Thursday. There's the text that's the establishment of the foot washing tradition, the text that's the establishment of the Eucharist. And we had people do it, like there's a narrator and someone saying the parts Jesus said and all this stuff. And we did it like this with the liturgy. And so we started with part of the reading until he picked up the towel and washed his friend's feet. Then we did the foot washing. And then when all this whole thing was done, then we finished that reading. And then we did the epistle reading that talks about the Lord's Supper. And people read that. And I was standing at the altar, and all I did was say the words of institution. So the readings became the liturgy for Maundy Thursday. So what we decided to do, Seth Donovan in our community, she runs the Underground Needle Exchange in Denver, which is for IV drug users to exchange clean needles for them. It's a harm reduction program. It's illegal to give people clean needles, if you can believe that. So we set up a station during the foot washing, and we assembled bleach kits for IV drug users as part of the liturgy. So we're singing, "Take, O, Take Me As I Am." We're putting in these baggies condoms and tourniquets and bleach, and it was incredible. And then they were given away on the streets by outreach workers. So that was Maundy Thursday. So then on Good Friday, first of all, that reading on Good Friday is like really long, right? So the congregation in bold, the readings in everyone's bulletin, the congregation in bold says all the parts that the crowd says. So everyone's saying, "Crucify him, take him away, you know, Barabbas," all this stuff, which was really powerful. And then everyone was given purple tulips when they walk in. That's me kind of watching as everyone's doing the Stations of the Cross. So this crucifix was given to us by, see if I can get this right, Iglesia Luterano San Esteban Martyr, which is a Hispanic church, Lutheran church in Illinois. And I met their mission developer at the mission developer training, and he and I just spent so much time together, and he's also very Anglo-Catholic in his liturgy. And they sent us this huge, it's like this big, this thing. And so we process it in, you know, "Behold the life-giving cross on whom the Savior of the whole world, oh come let us worship." So we chant, and we carry it in, we do the adoration of the cross, so everyone places their tulips, they touch it, they kiss it, whatever their piety is. We sing, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." And then we had all these tulips left when everyone left. And so we took them to a place where there was a shooting in Denver the week before. And we just laid them there and said a prayer. It was just like a half dozen of us. The vigil. That's a thurible that St. Gregory of Nyssa gave us. They're one of our big sister churches. They're an amazing Episcopal church in San Francisco. If you're ever in San Francisco, please go and visit. One of my best friends works there, and they're amazing.
They dance
in their liturgy. It's amazing.
If you want to read a book that tells all about that ceremonial book, take this
read. Yeah. Sarah's one of my best friends. I don't know how I could do what I do with that. We're literally on the phone every other day. And I preached at the installation of the rector there a couple months ago, and they've just been very gracious. They let us use their liturgies, and they're incredible. So, Easter Vigil. All of these pictures suck. I'm so sorry. They're all pixelated. I don't know what happened. But we light a new fire outside, and we the light of Christ, thanks be to God. So we do the whole tracing the Paschal candle. People been to a vigil, like the full shebang? Oh, it's so great. You bring it in. There were 70 people at the vigil. And then I had given the readings to, oh, this great, that's my dad. we only did 6 readings, we didn't do 12. It was still 2.5 hours long. And I gave them to just teams of people, and they got to tell the story any way they wanted. I just didn't want them to read it, you know, tell it in any way they wanted to, and they didn't have to check with me. So the kids made all this art and did this crazy drama interactive thing for creation, which was really fun. And then Stuart. Stuart is just this larger-than-life, wonderful. He's one of my dos eques, ex gays. So he had gone through an ex-gay program. It failed. And miserably. So he's an actor. He did this great thing. So this is the boat. So his partner's telling the whole story about Noah, right? And so he's acting the whole thing out. So they did this cardboard boat, and he gets in the boat, and then the waters rise, and he had this blue fabric under it, you know, and he pulls it up. And then he looks out the window, and here he has this black sock that he had in a, you know, for the raven, and then someone threw it back, and then he had a white one for the, he had a spray bottle for the flood. It was hysterical. It was great. It was, I mean, everyone was just laughing. And there's this one part in the text, literally in the text, where Noah came out. That's the, so he jumps out of the box and goes like this, and like everybody except my mother laughed. So, yes.
Everybody now needs to go to Larry's talk at 6:15 to hear about Noah.
That's right. Did the flood really happen? So we're reclaiming the flannel graph. So somebody made a flannel graph. I have a new hobby where I collect old religious film strips. I bought a film strip projector on eBay. And then we're going to start making our own recordings to go with the pictures on the old religious films. So everything old is new again. This is that Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the blah, 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 right? And we found this hip-hop slam poetry version of Isaiah 55. And it's playing. The altar's bare at this point. We turn it on. This amazing hip-hop slam poet with this beautiful voice is doing her rendition of Isaiah 55. And Sarah sets the table. That's the whole reading right there. It's so beautiful. And we had an adult baptism. Oh, we also did Litany of Saints. So we had people write down who they wanted included, and we go outside with a thurible of incense, me and a thurifer and everyone behind us. And so you could put anyone down, you know, Uncle Albert and Aunt Jane. Everyone says, come celebrate with us. So we're walking around the neighborhood inviting all the dead to come and witness the resurrection. And you could, it's like Lucille Ball and Charlie Chaplin. Everybody, it was great. And then we come in, and so the Litany of Saints all the way around, and then we come back, and the children dig up the Alleluia banner. And the sanctuary had been pretty dark until now, right? And so the doors are closed, and I bang on the doors as loud as I can, and we open them up. The sanctuary is flooded with light and lilies. And then we sing Alleluia for the first time, and boy, they just sang it. It was so beautiful. So we had a baptism. I just dunk his whole head in there. That baptismal font, I preached at St. Paul's downtown 6 or 7 weeks ago, and this woman in her 70s comes up to me, and she goes, I grew up at First Bethany in that building, right? And she had, like, tears in her eyes. She says, I grew up there, and she was just, it kills her that it wasn't a church for so long. And she said, and you know, the baptismal font is in Parker, because 40 years ago there was a mission start in Parker, Colorado, and they took the baptismal font. They had a building campaign, and they built their own. She's sitting there, right? And I said, no, we got the font back. Like, we moved this, that was hand-carved in Denmark at the turn of the century, and we moved it back into the space. She visited Sunday. I got an email from one of my parishioners. She'd never come. So she got to see it via church. You know. So then we end with a dance party. So the vigil's done. We have communion. We do all that. The vigil's done. We have a dance party. And nothing says he is risen like a chocolate fountain in the baptismal font. That horrifies some people, but for us it was perfect. These are some photos from our 26 people went on a retreat about 2 months ago. It was great. There were a lot of show tunes going on. We sang a lot of show tunes somehow. There's Mitchell and Pater, yeah. Lots of PBR. Then we had that day when we came back, we had the blessing of the bicycles. That's a poster. Stuart's partner, Jim, made it. See the bicycle chain around the Sacred Heart of Jesus? So that was great. Here's some pictures. The blessing of the bicycles. Sensing them with incense. It's great. Mm-hmm. Oh, and then we had bluegrass. So we did a bluegrass liturgy. Kent Gustafson, who used to live up here, he wrote Mountain Vespers, if anyone's heard that. And then he and I collaborated on a bluegrass setting of the liturgy. And so we did it. We had a bluegrass band, and we're doing it again this Sunday. People loved it. It was so beautiful. It was so fun. There we did this thing again with the strips of paper, of cloth. Mm-hmm. There's the red velvet cake. There was this homeless guy, you know, we're right by the like level one inner city hospital. And so we get, and there's like a couple detoxes on the block, you know, so we get really interesting traffic coming in. So this guy comes in right after this and he said, "Do you guys have any food?" And literally we had nothing. She had a Tupperware of cream cheese frosting and a fork, a plastic fork. And literally that's all we had. He sat there and ate it. I was hungry, you know? So then the next week, during open space, the open space was, I'd gone to Costco and got Ziplocs, bottles of water, clean socks, granola bars, you know, fruit that is in the cups, just, you know, bunch of stuff that keeps. And as open space, we assembled all these bags. So the next time someone comes, we're like, here, we do have something for you. There's Pentecost with balloons. That's it. What time is it? Can we do the clock for me?
11:30.
Oh, okay. Can we turn that off so it's not my eyes?
It seems like you should write up.
I have a lot about all these.
Ring up.
Ideas.
Sorry?
It seems like you should write a book about all these ideas. Maybe you are piling on it.
Yeah.
Other churches.
Did anybody not see, does anybody want to see one of the, like, books? We do booklets with the songs and all that, so if you can give that to her in the back over there. And then the Holy Week booklet's coming around, too.
Can you tell us about Christianity 21?
Oh, yeah, okay, so there's a conference that's is going to be a really big national conference. Oh, yeah, let me... And, called Christianity 21, 21 voices, 21 ideas, 21 minutes each. And October 7th to 9th in the Twin Cities. Diana Butler Bass will be there, Phyllis Tickle. Lauren Winner, who wrote Girl Meets God and Mudhouse Sabbath. I can't remember. Julie Goss-Clausen. Debbie Blue from House of Mercy, who wrote Sensual Orthodoxy. It just so happens, the people who put the conference on were creating some buzz around it, so for 3 weeks, one a day, they would announce the names of the people who were presenting, right, one name a day. And a week into it, a friend phones me, and she goes, "Isn't it weird that they're all women so far?" Well, they're all women. And the conference has nothing to do with women's voices in the church, or, you know, women's issues, or women theologians. The conference has nothing to do with women. But it happens that all 21 presenters are women. Seth Donovan, the people who organized it called me and they said, "Who should we get that we don't know? Who should present at this conference that we don't know?" And I said, "Seth Donovan, one of these women. She does who runs that underground needle exchange, she does advocacy for children and human trafficking, and she works with children in the sex industry. So she's incredible. She's the one who said she spends her whole life in social justice trying to get other people to confess their privilege, their complicity, everything. And she goes, I spend my whole life protecting myself from being attacked by people as a queer woman, and then also trying to get people to confess. She goes, I come to this church because I need a place where I confess, where I can let down those barriers and be broken and confess, and be in a community full of people that I didn't hand choose. You know, I didn't pick everyone in here. And yet it's important to me that I come to the table with them. So she's one of the voices as well. So it should be a very interesting conference. So I encourage you to look at it. Other questions about anything? Yeah?
Yeah, I heard real clearly that to copy what you're doing and try to put it in other contexts is not going to work. I understand that.
Yeah.
My question is how can you help us discern our context and where to start? Where would you start? Because I'm in a very different context than you. But,
yeah. Someone told me recently, I wonder who that was, maybe it was up here, that they invited... They were trying to figure out where their church was going to go and what changes they were going to make and whatever. And they invited three people who stopped coming to their church and three people who still came to their church, and they committed to meeting every week for like 8 weeks to talk about stuff. And like they together did this discernment of where the church needs to be going. I thought that was brilliant. Ask the people who stopped coming. Now, a caution with that. A lot of people stop going to certain churches because of their own stuff. And it's not because the church did something wrong. Somebody told me once, you know why we wear, pastors and priests wear those little white squares right there? It's so people can project their home movies on it. So, yeah. But, I think just really trying to figure out what characterizes this context and do some discernment around that. And then what are the needs? What's going on in already? Like, we are not a programmatic church. We're never going to be a programmatic church. We're not offering, we have nothing to offer you. We thought about having that as one of our slogans. Come to our church, we have nothing to offer you. We will not watch entertain your children, and we have no drop-off dry cleaning or whatever these other mega churches have. But I forgot where that line of thought was going. Discerning your context. Oh yeah, okay. So we were like, well, what should we be doing? You know, we had this conversation like, we want to do some like justice. We want to be involved, and I think that we want to be doing social justice as the church, you know, and all this. And I'm like, we had this conversation, kind of realized that there can be this blend of paternalism and benevolence in that. And you know, who needs us to be doing things for them, you know? And instead, we realized so many people in our community work in social justice and are parts of amazing organizations. Drew, our cantor, he does outreach work with homeless youth. All the homeless youth in Denver know him. He's on the streets every day doing outreach. So there's so many things that are going on that are incredible in the city. And the question becomes, how can we participate in that? Rather than, well, what we really want to do is be special enough that we start something, you know? Which sometimes, yeah, you need to start something. But I think it's great to first say, what's already going on and how can we participate? So we kind of have chosen to do that. So we're organizing a panel of the people in our congregation who work in these organizations. And for 2 Sundays, we're going to have a conversation with them about what that could look like. So like the needle exchange, that was a need. You know, those bags we assembled, that was a need that was there. So. Yeah.
Good. Oh, go ahead. You've talked previously about your engagement pre-return to Lutheranism or Christianity.
Yeah.
About spending time with the women's spirituality group.
Yep.
That was really necessary for you to kind of like reclaim the feminism of God.
Yeah, yeah.
How do you reconcile working within like the Lutheran liturgy that's so heavily patriarchal.
Yeah. You know, that doesn't bother me, but it bothers people in my community. And so I have no problem doing a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit invocation. It doesn't tweak me, it doesn't bother me, but I get that it does a lot of people. And so what we've chosen to do is to accompany traditional language with more creative, contemporary, you know, feminine, all of that. So we do both. We don't do one to the exclusion of the other. And that seems to work for everyone. That way everybody's a little uncomfortable, which is ideal.
Yeah. Could you give us an example of what the both would be, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then what would you do with the...
Well, no, then for the benediction, I would use, like if I did that in the invocation, at the benediction, I would say, you know, Holy Parent, Holy Child, Holy Spirit. You know, I would do, so we do both things. So that I don't want to rob somebody of their image, of their language, or whatever. But pushing both sides, I think, is good. Yeah.
I think what people are hungry for, who are in a more traditional setting, is a set of kind of describing words that frame some characteristics and some things that come to my mind that
around images for God.
No, around what you're doing around this new way of worship.
Okay.
And I don't think. Things that come to my mind, and I bet the group could just brainstorm and you could bring a whole bunch of words to this list, would be things like participatory.
Yeah.
This is not passive worship.
No.
This is not sitting quietly. No one makes a noise except when they're standing and singing.
Yeah, actually, I didn't mention that, but the whole liturgy is communitarian. So when people come in, like I said, everything's in the booklet. When people come in, they can choose a basket that just has the regular booklets, or there's 10 or 15 of them laid out, and one says first reading, one says prayer of the day, and one says the confession, and one says, they've asked me, I was letting other people do the absolution, but they said, no, we want you to do it. So I don't introduce the confession, I do the absolution, I say the words of institution, and I preach. And outside of that, the entire liturgy is led not only by the community, from within the community. So people don't go and walk up, you know, to a thing. You know, they stand up where they are in the circle, and they do their piece, or they say the poem, or they do whatever. So we take that idea of the work of the people really seriously. And let me tell you, that's a huge attraction to this community, to the people who come. That's one thing people always mention. I love how participatory it is. Because there's no, now some really traditional liturgists would likely argue with me, there's no reason for the pastor to be doing all of that. Yeah.
Is that all organized before your worship?
Yeah, it takes a lot of work on my part to have it be, to have other people do stuff. It's a lot of work, yeah.
Abby, I think one of the things you've said that I find freeing, that I will take home, and maybe others would as well, is that you're not afraid to fail. I wonder if in some of our congregations, if we declared a, this is going to be a failure Sunday. We're not going to be held to
failure Sunday. That's brilliant.
To do that.
Yes.
And I wonder if you could talk a little bit about that spirit, because you also have a strong ego, and some of that can't be so easy.
Yeah. Well, we say, we actually, one of our things that is that we're anti-excellence, pro-participation.
Yeah.
And so the idea that we don't do anything very well, but we do it together. And so it is hard for me if we try something and it flops. Because I've poured myself into this thing. And one of the challenges for me personally is to not have my sense of self wrapped up in the church. So if we have a Sunday and only 30 people show up, to not be bummed the rest of the day and feel like, oh, this thing's not working. I'll be honest, I mean, you know, I'm not gonna lie to you. That is really a challenge. So, so for me, it's hard. But like I was explaining to someone yesterday, my job is to figure out how often I cannot lead. And so I do not, like when people say, you know what we should do? We should blah, blah, blah. We should start such and such. I go, well, that's great. Let me know how that goes. I'm not starting shit. I'm not doing anything. I am not going to take an idea you have, make it happen, and then try and coerce people into participating in it. Done, not doing it. right? So there's good and bad to that. But one thing I did was I sent out an online survey at the beginning of the summer, because after our retreat, we had all these ideas. We want to do a clearness committee, which is a Quaker process where, because so many people are in transition, when you have to make a decision or if you're in transition and you need some clarity, there's a whole process where they ask you questions. They just ask questions. So we want to establish that process. We want to do a movie night every month. People, all these ideas, right? And I want to start a community-based pastoral care. There's no reason for me to be doing all the pastoral care. I'm not going to be the best person to do it for everyone. And so so we have all these things we want to start. So I start an online survey. It's called Doodle. If you ever want to, it's brilliant. So I said, here are all the things. Click on the ones that you're here. I would participate in this. I would lead it. I'd participate in this. I'd lead it, right? So in front of me, I have this spreadsheet that shows me exactly who's willing to lead stuff and who's willing to participate in stuff. And so while I've been gone, somebody decided, okay, we're going to start the clearness committee. And they did this whole thing while I'm gone. And I'm like, I want to kiss your feet. That's the way it should be. And so, so trying to figure out where to give it up. Now, the ways in which that's hard for me is that for each of the four parts of the liturgy, we have an image that's projected, right? And I have curated those images the whole year. Now, do I need to be the one curating those images? No, but I know the ones I like, and I don't want the ones projected I don't like. So, one of the things on the survey was curate images for liturgy, and then I had a little self-talk, and I said, Nadia, you have to have these people do this. And so I took the first person on the list, I said, here's the text, four images, he sent them to me, I hated them. They were flat and clip art-y. And you know what? Too bad for me. Sucks to be me. I mean, that's the hard thing. When you're like a leader and you organize stuff, listen, if you want to have a church that really is communitarian in that sense, you have to die. The leader has, Pete Rollins is brilliant, brilliant on this. If you can read How Not to Speak of God, it's a great book. He's a friend of mine in Belfast, and he has a church that's Protestant and Catholic in Belfast, and it's called Icon. Not really a church, more of a collective of something. But he talks about that. The only way for the community to live is for the leader to die often.
What's his name?
Pete Rollins.
He just had an article in Christianity Today.
He did.
Last week.
He did.
Well,
last issue. Was it Christianity Today or Christian Century?
Christian Century. Sorry.
Yeah.
Big slip.
Okay. On your spreadsheet, if nobody's signed up to lead or
we don't do it.
You don't do it.
No.
That's
dead.
Good.
Okay. You know how I talked about theology pub yesterday? I don't do it anymore. Mm-hmm. I had to model how to let something die. Mm-hmm. And that is something I was known for. People would email me, that sounds so cool, I want to start a theology pub, how'd you do it, blah, 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 right? So I had this reputation as this girl who does theology pub, and people all over would email me, and I had to let it go, because it wasn't fun anymore. We had a church now, people were doing stuff in the church, and it didn't serve the function. I resented it when it came up during the month. Only two or three people would come, and I was pissed that no one was showing up, and then I went, whoop, time to die.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Responsive is the word I'm thinking of. You're responsive both, to your community, in your community.
Yeah, I don't always do that well. I mean, when somebody signs up to set up the prayer station, I often am known to go and futz with it a little bit before people show up. That's disgusting. Who wants that, you know? So I struggle with it. I don't always do it well.
When we were looking for a church to join, we came up with the schema that what we wanted was high and warm. Mm-hmm. And it strikes me that's what you are, is your high and
very
warm.
High church. Yeah, we're an informal high church.
Uh-huh, yeah, but reading through your look, you're high and warm.
There's a Rachel Pater, who left on Monday, she was on staff here for a few weeks. She was raised in Christian Reformed Church, which is the Missouri Synod of the Reformed people. And she has been in this community for a year, in a deeply, deeply sacramental community with an open table. And she went and visited her parents. Did I tell this story? She went and visited her parents in Grand Rapids, and she calls me Sunday morning, and she's crying so hard she can't talk, and I'm like, all right, honey, just give it a sec, yeah, breathe deep. Finally, between the sobs, she says this, I'm at my parents' church, they're doing communion, and I can't take it. And she was devastated by it. Now, she had had that experience before being in this community, and it didn't devastate her, now it does. She has tasted the gifts of God. And so so later that day, I said, it was after liturgy, and some of us were hanging out, and I texted her, I said, can I tell this story of your phone call to some people at church? And she said, yeah. And so I told them that, and Stuart says, well, we have to take her the Eucharist to the airport then.
Oh.
And I said, of course, of course. And so at 10 o'clock at night on a Wednesday, we show up at the airport, and she comes off the escalator, and there's a sign that says, Rachel Pater, Child of God. And there are 9 people upstairs in this little chapel. And we brought the body and blood of Christ to our sister at the airport because she was the nun. So we're just trying to figure it out, you know, figure out, like, how do we take this thing seriously? Because, see, this is the thing that's so outrageous is I think this thing is real. And that allows us to take risks and not be afraid and figure out how to be present in the gospel and to confess when we fail and all of it. So, and the funny thing is, you know, a lot of people don't think it's real in the community. I don't really care what people believe. That's the thing that makes the post-evangelicals who come, like, their eyes get like this. Like, I had this walk around the park, Dave, the Baptist, right? So he's here for like 6 months. He goes, can we go for a walk? I said, sure. So we walk around the park, and he goes, listen, I just really don't think I have the same beliefs about baptism as you do. Like, he really believes in decision baptism, you know, and all of this. And he kind of articulated it, and we walked, and he was done. And I said, well, you know, Dave, I'm really glad that you shared that with me, but I don't actually care. I'm glad to know, because I want to know where people are at. It doesn't matter to me. I do not care what they believe. Some people believe different stuff each day. There are people who say they're atheist in the community, agnostic in the community. People change, you know? Like, that's not the point. We carry the faith as a community, not the individuals. But, you know, as a community, we are carrying this on each other's behalf. Yeah?
Yeah. In an older church where you even have to get really dressed up to go through a winter, it seems to me that an advantage you have is that you are in a structure that doesn't have pews.
Yes.
For us to do some of the things that I would like to do, we would have to move down to a fellowship hall.
Oh, yes. Get rid of
and
the
we
pews.
Get what we don't have is then all the symbols and all the stuff of
exactly.
worship
exactly.
in the fellowship
exactly.
hall.
And that's so key to the whole experience.
Yeah.
I agree, man. Not having pews in that space is just one of my favorite things in the whole world. We can manipulate it and do whatever we want. And it's not, you know, everyone in little rows. And then we see each other when we're singing. Since we're a cappella, you know, it's like beautiful to see the whole community in these circles, you know, as we're singing. And it helps with the singing, too. Yeah.
Have you been to Church of the Beloved in Ames?
Church of the Beloved?
Yeah.
Yes. Ryan's
they,
one of my
they sit in those
dear friends. Places. Ryan is a liturgical genius, and they sit like couches and
yeah.
cushions, and it's a beautiful community, and he is so creative. I call him all the time because I just really love stealing his stuff. So, Church of the Beloved is in Edmonds, Washington. It's a church plant from Church of the Apostles. And they're so creative. They're much more innovative than we are. We're more structured with the liturgy and more high church and traditional. And they are very, they did a Bjorkerist. So they did a Eucharist that was all Bjork music, which the youngsters will appreciate. But so they press more than we do. We're a little more traditional, and they're so creative. Huh?
She's Icelandic, isn't she? So
she might be Lutheran.
So she must
be Lutheran.
Must
be Lutheran. I love that Mary Carlton Lull knows what country Bjork is from. Do any other questions before we finish? Yes, okay.
The community is obviously unapologetically Christ-centered.
Yeah.
And yet you're so participatory. So how do you, you must have some strong boundaries around some things so that you're not, you know, of multiple faiths, something like that. So where, how do you be both completely participatory and open to people's ideas, but yet have some clear boundaries?
Yeah. There's a very clear, I'm very clear about the stuff that happens in open space is not proclamation. So the proclamation is always very Orthodox Lutheran, and it's my responsibility. But what happens in the stations and what people express about their own faith or beliefs or doubts is not actually technically proclamation to me. And so it's not something I have to be responsible for. So if somebody has something about how they don't believe a word of all this, it wouldn't bother me at all. So I think in the Eucharist and in the proclamation, there's a very clear theological standpoint. And it allows us to be very playful and loosey-goosey with the rest of it. Yeah?
The kids, are they just kind of going along with everything else, or do you pull them out and do Sunday school, confirmation, anything like that?
No, the kids get to be in the space in whatever way they want. So they usually, they'll do the open space stuff, and they come to communion, and then if they want to be in a different space in the room, coloring or doing whatever they can. So they get to decide how they want to be in the space, but they aren't separate. But we have my kids and one other that come, so it's not an issue yet. You know, if we have a lot of kids come, you know, will we have Sunday school? I have no idea what we'll do. We'll have to figure it out at that point. I know that in the emerging church, the only resource that I know that people use is godly play.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Some of my emerging church friends who have more children in their congregations use that resource. Yeah.
We just worshiped at Church of the Apostles in Seattle.
Mm-hmm.
And we walked in, and the kids were like automatically drawn. They had just a table with crayons and construction paper. It was like just a craft table.
Yeah.
And they went immediately there, mm-hmm. and they sat there the whole service and just had fun. And then somebody else from the congregation, whom we didn't know, she just came up and she just started like hanging with them.
Yeah.
You know, you could see them, they were looking, and they were parked, and then they came up for communion, and they'd come up every once in a while, but like we were really able to worship, and they were in worship, and not out of it, they were there, but they were doing their own thing, but they were still
connected.
It's not
the sit down and be quiet thing. Yeah, that's the way we have it. What was the chancel is this carpeted area, and there's like this communion rail around it, and so it's this little kind of separate space in the building, in the space, obviously, and we have the same thing. We have workbooks and craft stuff, and we have a little basket with juice boxes and snacks. And so that's kind of the kids' space. And they can be there or not. And but it's not a pressing issue yet.
Initially, you talked about the irony.
Who's talking? Sorry. Oh, there.
The irony.
That's okay.
About the irony, you said a lot of people in the emerging church are very ironic.
Yeah, totally.
And I was struck with the irony of your central focus being an Anglo-Catholic liturgical expression.
Yeah.
And so many of our Lutheran churches don't even look liturgical anymore.
Yeah, I know. Isn't that crazy? Well, there were a lot of, there was a lot of influence in the church growth movement, seeker-sensitive, the baby boomer sort of model. Willow Creek was very influential in mainline Protestantism. It wasn't just the evangelicals. So the idea became, well, if people are going to come in, we want them to understand immediately. So we want to take the symbols they might not get away, the language, the ritual, and then have a band. It'll be tunes from the radio that we just said Jesus instead of something else, and you know, and have Tom Hanks film clips for the sermon, and you know, have it be like just like everything else. And because then everyone will feel comfortable, and that really worked for a lot of churches, and those churches did extremely well. People really liked it. It wouldn't work for us. We're the opposite. We want church to be odd. You know, it should be odd. So now, in the emerging church, a lot of people do a lot of culture stuff too, where they, you know, they do Bjork or whatever. So it's just, I'm just more traditional, I think, than a lot of the emerging church. So they do it too. Like, the great story is the Church of the Apostles had all these goth kids who were coming to their to the church, and they decided to do their Easter vigil in a goth nightclub. And so they put on a rave called Rise, and they had an adult baptism, and they did the whole thing. It was like in a goth nightclub, you know. Yeah, people are doing all kinds of different stuff. So I hope nobody hears that. Well, here's the secret. You know? Here's what you should be doing. But what I hope it does is say, you know, don't throw the liturgy out with the bathwater. You know, there's real life there, and all these people who've never experienced it, they love it. All those people who created that Easter, that whole Holy Week, 80% of those people had never even been to a Holy Week service. They loved it. So, well, thanks again for your attention.